So in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we're going to be reflecting upon a text this morning that draws our attention to God's great love for us, and that is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 to verse 11. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 to verse 11. And the theme, as I mentioned, is God's great love for us. This is a great text of Scripture. One could spend a number of Sundays delving into this text and still not getting to the depth of the truth of God's word here. But I trust that our reflection this morning will be a help to us as we come to the Lord's table. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Or perhaps you may struggle at times to comprehend God's love for you, and particularly that may be so when you're going through a hard time, difficult time, when circumstances are hard and demanding and life is just an uphill battle. Maybe there's an ongoing persistent sickness that you just can't seem to get on top of, and you've been to how many doctors and they can't help, and you're demoralized and discouraged. Perhaps there was some unfortunate accident that has set you back at a time when you could least afford to pay out whatever damages that there might have been in that accident. Maybe there was a work loss and you've been struggling to find a suitable area of employment. And there's so many different ways in which we struggle in life, and there are setbacks and difficulties. And we may at times wonder, does God really love me, having put me through all of this? Perhaps you feel a failure too. You might have tried to live the Christian life and you have certain standards that you've set for yourself, and you just can't seem to make any progress in terms of your Christian walk. And so your performance that you've set for yourself has let you down, and you think to yourself, well, does God really love me? I'm such a failure. I'm such a miserable sinner. Well, God wants his people to know that he loves them deeply and dearly. And in our text this morning, he points us to what he has done for us in Christ, as well as that which he has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that God's love is demonstrated primarily through the gift of his Son in terms of his substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary. There are many hymns that have been written about God's love for us in the sacrifice of Christ. Hymn by Thomas Kelly, for example. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope that men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. Or this hymn that we will sing a bit later on. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He shall never be forgotten through heaven's everlasting days. The cross of Christ fills our heart with praise and thanksgiving. It is there that we see the love of God demonstrated in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And this is what demands our attention, what we need to be thinking about, praising God about, singing hymns of praise about. Why? Because this really gives us the very foundation of our assurance of salvation. God wants his children's faith to remain strong through the winds of trial and difficulties in life. And he wants us to look to the cross so that we might see how much he loves us as his people. Now, there are two main points that I want to draw out from our text this morning concerning God's great love for us. And the first point is God's love for us is seen in what he did for us in Christ. God's love for us is seen in what he did for us in Christ. We read in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10 that Christ died for us. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The emphasis there on the death of Christ as evidence of God's love for us. We notice for who Christ died. We see in verse 8, it is for us. Paul is writing to believers. This for us includes God's elect under the old covenant. People like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets and all true believers under the old covenant, as well as all the believers under the new covenant. God demonstrates his love for us. And we notice then when Christ died for us in verse 6, for while we were still weak. Now that word weak there does not speak of guilt, that is to come in the text. That word weak speaks of inability. In other words, when we could not save ourselves. Think of a person who is drowning, who is sinking, who has lost consciousness. That is kind of where we were spiritually. We could not save ourselves. We needed someone to dive in and pick us out of this abyss of sin that we were sinking in. And that person is God who acted in saving power. Christ coming into this world, stooping down to lift us up from sinking sand. The hymn by Charlotte Homer, she writes, in loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me, from sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light, oh praise his name, he lifted me. The Bible is very clear about this. We are utterly unable to save ourselves. We cannot commend ourselves to God with our good works. We cannot scale Mount Sinai with its law thundering, do this and live. Some try to climb that mountain, but what they will soon discover is that it is a sheer cliff face that is impossible to climb. There are no holds to grab onto. And all who try lose their grip and they plunge into the precipice of destruction beneath them. It's hopeless. We could not save ourselves by keeping the law. We could not pay the price for the broken law. We were weak. We were helpless. More than that, we see in verse 6 that we were ungodly. So we are referred to as being weak and then ungodly. In other words, there was no fear of God in our unregenerate state. There was no love for God. Oh, we might have had a bit of religion, you know, been to church, maybe tried to do a few good deeds in life. But we were self-centered. We did not fear God. We were proud. We were self-righteous. We were ungodly, and this displeased God. And then we see in verse 8 that we described as sinners. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. In other words, we were transgressors, breakers of God's law. We may have liked to think of ourselves being good in terms of comparing ourselves to others. Well, at least I'm not like him or her, like the murderer, like the rapist. But before God's law, we were all sinners, transgressors. There's the idolatry of the heart, those things that we loved before God, that we worshipped, the irreverence that we displayed perhaps in our traditional forms of religious practice, or the lust that was there, or the covetousness in our heart. We certainly were not innocent. There were sinners, transgressors. And to add to that calamitous position that we were in, we note that we were enemies of God in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, it says, we were not neutral. Some people think that, I don't have an issue with God. They like to see themselves as neutral. But the scripture says you were not neutral. If you were in your sin, you were in the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is opposed to the kingdom of light. And as such, you could not be neutral. You were an enemy of God. Following the ways of this world, doing your thing, not seeking to live in submission to God and seeking to glorify Him. What it is to be an enemy to God. To have Him opposed to you. Oh, you might think of how awful it might be, and some of you may have had that experience if your boss doesn't like you for whatever reason. Maybe there's a governing authority that doesn't like you. Well, how much worse to have God as your enemy? And that's the state we were in by nature. But we were not left there. God stepped in. What do we read in verse 6? At the right time. What does that mean, at the right time? Well, we also have another verse that speaks in a similar way. In Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. At the right time. Not too soon, not too late. You think of a concert that is on show. The characters don't all appear on the stage at the same time, do they? They have their set time and place. And so it is that Christ had the set time and place when He would come into this world. God was setting the scene, beginning there in Genesis 3 verse 15, promising that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, calling Abraham and giving to him promised land or his descendants, and then the law being given to Israel and the sacrificial system being put in place with its types and shadows of the animal sacrifices and all of those pointing forward to the need for atonement. And there's so much that could be said about all the promises that God has given in the Old Testament concerning His Son, and then the great failure of Israel to keep God's law. And disobeying again and again, becoming idolatrous, ultimately being banished from the promised land, sent into exile. And it's just this reminder of the colossal failure of human attempts to keep God's law. No, there must be a Messiah who will come and deliver us from our sinful state of being. And at the right time, the Son of God comes into this world and He's born of the Virgin Mary, and He comes that He might go to the cross and redeem us with His precious blood. And we notice also that He died, we see, for us. That's very clear in our text that we've looked at. He died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in verse 8. He substituted Himself for us. That's very important to emphasize. There's some who deny that, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. They cannot fathom a God who would give His Son to die in such an awful way. They say, no, that's cruel. That's cosmic child abuse, they've termed it. And there are others who will say, well, it's simply not right that an innocent man in Jesus should suffer for the sin of others. And they argue that His death was merely a moral example of someone who gave Himself for a cause. And if you want to look at someone who was passionate about a cause, well, look at Jesus. Follow His example, if you would. Be prepared to die for a cause. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. Christ had to die for us if any were to be saved. There is no other way. And we see that from our text. We've already concluded that we were spiritually unable to save ourselves, that we were weak, we were ungodly, we were transgressors, we were enemies of God. That was our position in our fallen state. We could not save ourselves. But someone will say, but surely God, I mean, God can do anything, can't he? So surely he can just forgive sin. Well, if that were the case, why were all the sacrifices necessary in the Old Testament? Why the coming of Christ? Why his death on the cross? You see, God cannot just forgive sin just by saying a word. Why? Because God is holy, God is just, and sin demands that there's a penalty. It demands justice, and you can think about that just from a human perspective. If there's a murderer before a judge, he cannot say to the judge, well, judge, I feel really sorry about what I did, and I promise you, I will never do this again. Just let me off. If the judge were to do that, we would be horrified. We would say there's no justice in that. He's committed a crime. There must be a penalty. There must be a punishment. And just so with God. God is just. He's righteous. He must punish sin to be just. And what is the punishment of sin? Well, it's not something light. It's not just a slap on the wrist, is it? It's death. Genesis 2, when God gave that command to Adam, he could have given him any command, but he said, just you're not to eat from that one tree as a demonstrate to prove your love for me. But he disobeyed. That's the sin, the disobedience. And when that disobedience took place, the penalty was death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin must be punished. Not just physical death, eternal separation from God. But here we see the love of God. He sends his Son into the world to take our place. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Son of God willingly came. He takes our place. He suffers instead of us. And so he satisfies the justice of God that demanded a penalty for sin be paid. And we see that the substitutionary atonement is entrenched in the pages of Scripture. You can't get away from it. In the Old Testament, there's the sacrifices of the lambs and the bulls and the goats, and was in the sinner's stead as the worshipper would come to the tabernacle with his sacrificial animal and would have to lay his hand on the head of that sacrificial animal and confess his sin, and indication of his sin being transferred to that animal which would then be slain and the blood sprinkled upon the altar. This substitutionary atonement taking place. We know, of course, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but it's pointing forward to the coming Messiah, the coming saving. We read about him in Isaiah 53, that he would bear our iniquities, he would be punished in our place, he would be crushed because of our sins. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. And you have a variety of New Testament texts that speak about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, perfect, innocent, undefiled, but our sin imputed to him, and he's punished on the cross so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that his righteousness might be imputed to us and we might be forgiven. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, also speaks about the substitutionary work. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Whose sins? Not his own, our sins. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So our salvation, our redemption is rooted in what Christ did for sinners on the cross. And so do we not see then this great love of God displayed for us in his Son? That's what God wants us to see in verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Show, the word shows there means to display, to exhibit. The cross of, of Christ is the very centerpiece of God's love for us. We can see, of course, God's love for us, his kindness, his mercy toward us in the provision of our daily needs, can't we? The very fact that we're here today, that we have breath, that we are living in God's world, enjoying perhaps the sunshine and the good things he may give to us in life. But nothing can come close to this display of God's love seen at the cross. This is an historical fact that is rooted and grounded in history that cannot be altered or changed. Our circumstances may change. There may be times when life is not so good, as you might know, and maybe we are struggling to make ends meet, but we can't change this fact. Circumstances may change, but this fact cannot be changed. It's written in history. It's an everlasting exhibit of God's great love for us. So whenever we're tempted to doubt God's love, we need to look to the cross and be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ. The greatness of this love is seen in who Christ died for. For us who were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Think about the wonder of this for a moment. Look at verse 7 in our text in Romans 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Paul is wanting us to think a little bit more about this in terms of what length we would go for someone else in terms of sacrifice that we might make. And he speaks about the righteous person in verse 7 as well as a good person. How do we distinguish the two? Well, righteous person here is a reference to a moral person, someone who is ethical, honest, diligent person. A good person, going a little bit further, is a person who would be kind and benevolent and charitable. Now, you might have a neighbor who lives a righteous life. Maybe they desperately need a kidney transplant urgently. And you hear about this, but you don't feel an obligation to give one of your kidneys because, you pray for them. But you know they're righteous, but there's no real affection toward them. But if there's a good neighbor who's over the years gone out of their way to show you love and kindness and to help you in different crises that you were in, well, you might think again and say, well, you know what? I'll be prepared to perhaps give him one of my kidneys that he so desperately needs. But surely you would not do this if there was a murderer in prison who desperately needed a kidney. Well, I'm sure that none of you would stand up and say, well, I will donate my kidney to that dying murderer. But here is the wonder of God's love, that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were hostile to him, his son gave his life for us. And please note that Jesus had to die. It was not enough that he just had to suffer for us, to shed a few drops of blood for us. He had to die. And that is an incredible thing. We're usually very averse to dying, are we not? We do whatever we can to extend our life. It's valuable to us. Well, how do we measure the life of Christ, the Son of God in human flesh? As the Son of God, think about his pre-incarnate glory, his majesty, his power, his holiness, his glory, the angelic beings worshiping him, adoring him. As man, consider his perfect, sinless life. You couldn't fault him in any way. The only one who never sinned. The only one who ever pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. What value do you put on his life? And yet, Christ died for us. For us who are weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God by nature. That's astounding. Incredible. Even the angels peer into this and just it boggles their minds, as Peter tells us. Well, there we see God's love for us in what he did for us in his Son. But now let's consider More briefly, God's love for us seen in what he has given to us through Christ. I want to highlight two things from our text. First of all, there's the gift of justification in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. To be justified is to be in a right standing with God. To be acquitted of guilt. To be forgiven of your sin. To be regarded as if you haven't sinned before God. As if you're not guilty. You say, well, how can this be? Well, we read in our text that we have been justified by his blood. Now, I want you to notice that early on in verse 5, verse 1, Paul spoke about being justified by faith. What's the difference there? Well, faith is the means by which we are justified. It is not a virtue in and of itself. You are not justified because of your faith. Please understand that. Because then it makes faith a virtue. Something that you've done. No. Faith is merely the means by which we are justified. We are justified by faith in what? In the blood of Christ. In the atoning sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is faith in what Jesus did for you, a sinner, on the cross. That is justifying faith. People might say, well, you know, I have faith. I believe in God. I believe the Bible. But I'm sorry to say to such a person, if they have not believed in Jesus Christ and his death for them as a sinner, they're still in their sin. They are unforgiven. They're unsaved. You see, the demons believe in the reality of God and they shudder. Satan knows that the scripture is inerrant, infallible. He knows that. He tried to even use it to tempt Jesus, but was defeated by Jesus in the wilderness as Jesus used scripture to defeat him. But they are under God's judgment, as you would know. So mere intellectual faith is not going to save anyone. It's faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ that will procure God's mercy, that must procure it. He has promised, he has said, that all who believe in his Son shall not perish but have eternal life. So if you believe in him, in the Son, in his death on the cross, you must be forgiven. God must be true to his word. He cannot break his word. So our faith has to take hold of Christ, of his atoning death on the cross, to be forgiven. And this is exactly what has happened for you, dear believer. You've looked to Christ, and you've been forgiven and justified. And because of that, we see in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 5 that you have access into the presence of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God opens his doors to you, as it were, and says, come, welcome into my presence. He's no longer your enemy, he's your friend, and he's your father. You have access to him. This is what comes with this gift of justification. What it is to be justified. What a gift. To know that Christ has paid for the debt of sin with his blood, that you're forgiven. No longer have to pay that debt. You can come to the Father. You can have fellowship with him. The second gift that I want to highlight here is future salvation. Yes, having believed you in Jesus Christ, you are saved, but there's also a future element of salvation. And that has to do with the coming judgment day. If we see in verse 9, we see, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is speaking about the day of judgment. Be a terrifying day for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the enemy of God. He will not know where to hide. He will run to the mountains. He will shout out, hide me from the presence of this holy God. But they will not escape. They will be brought to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will not see him there as gentle Jesus, meek and lowly, laid in a manger. They will see him as the King of glory. Splendor, majesty, ruling upon that throne with righteousness and justice. and all who have rebelled against him. He will say to them, away from me, depart into the flames of eternal judgment. A person's worst fear on earth will be multiplied a million, trillion, infinite times on that day if they have not believed in the blood of Jesus to wash away their sin. But to God's people, yes, we stand before him, no doubt feeling that we are so unworthy, but we will have been justified because of our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he will look at us with eyes of tenderness and love, and he will say, welcome, enter into my kingdom of joy. What it is to be justified, what it is to be saved from that coming wrath, to know that even if I have to die now, tomorrow, whenever, I don't have to fear. I will stand before my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without fault and great joy. Oh, someone might say, but is it not possible to lose your salvation? Well, if that be the case, then we must cut out this verse from the Bible. More than that, we must cut out other verses like Romans 8 verse 30 that says, and those whom he predestined he also called, and those whom he called he also justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified, past tense. We must cut out of Scripture John chapter 10 and verse 28, and really for the life of me I cannot understand those who would argue that a believer can lose their salvation when you come to a text like this. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. What is eternal? It's eternal. It's eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. For sure, we as God's people are exhorted to persevere in our faith. And we're reminded as we look at examples of those who professed faith but fell away, but the evidence is there that they were never truly born again. And we call to examine our hearts to see whether we are in the faith. But no true Christian who's been born again will ever lose their salvation. How is he secure in Christ? What joy to know that. And on what grounds can we say that? Well, because of the life of Christ, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, his resurrected, glorious life. Where is Christ now? He's risen from the dead. He's ascended on high. And what is he doing? He is representing his people in the throne room of God. And he's procuring grace and mercy for them. He's interceding for us. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, yet I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. His prayers will be heard. Here we are with our faith. Our faith is weak, isn't it? It's fragile. But there is Christ, and he's interceding that our faith would not fail, and his prayers will be heard. Some of you have read the story of Pilgrim's Progress. You will know that Christian is taken into the interpreter's house, and he's shown this hole in the wall, and there's a fire that is burning, and there's a man on by the side of the wall, and he's pouring water onto the fire to try and douse it out. But it's not going out, and Christian wants to know, why is this? He's taken to the other side of the wall, and there is another man, and he's pouring oil onto the fire. And that's a picture of Satan on the one hand, who's trying to quench and destroy our faith and is unsuccessful. Christ, on the other hand, is blowing and breathing it into flame and pouring in the oil of his Spirit to fan into flame our love and devotion to him. God is keeping you, dear believer. He will not let you go. Of that you must be sure. He will not let you go. His word says so. And so while Christ rules and reigns in heaven, while he continues to serve as our great high priest, we need not worry. He will keep and preserve your faith. Your salvation is secure. Well, as I conclude, how should we respond to this great truth of God's display of love to us in his Son? In verse 11 of Romans 5, we read, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice. We rejoice in this great salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. We are reminded we could do nothing to save ourselves. God has done everything. What a gift He's given to us in His Son. What love we see displayed on the cross of Calvary. What joy to know that God's justice has been satisfied, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been reconciled to God, that we are saved from the coming wrath. What joy ought to be ours. What about our trials and tribulations now? What about the state of the world in which we live, the wickedness, the evil, the economic woes, failing health perhaps? Can we still rejoice? Well, Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 5, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to the coming of our King, the glory that is to come, and we rejoice. It helps us to persevere through the troubles of life. But more than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Not in the evil of the suffering, but in what it's producing, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yes, even our hardships and our difficulties are preparing us for glory. They're producing godly character within us. And we know, as Romans 8 tells us, that nothing, no hardship, no persecution, no trial can separate us from the love of God in Christ. All things working together for the good of those who love Him. And so we do not get discouraged. We do not despair. Yes, we may feel weary at times, and the problems of life may seem to be overwhelming. We might even be tempted at a point to think, does God really love me? I don't understand. I don't understand what He is doing. Well, dear believer, your faith may be weak, but remember, your Savior is strong. He will keep you. His love for you will not waver. It will not fail. It is a steadfast, sure love. Go to the cross once more. Go to the cross once more. And aren't you grateful for the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, that we can celebrate time and again, because we're reminded at the table what God has done for us in Christ, His visible elements that we will partake of, the bread and the cup, pointing us back to the cross, this historical fact that took place 2,000 years ago, where there was a man upon the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, but not just a man, the Son of God, who gave His life for sinners, who took our sin away, who separated them as far as the east is from the west, so that by looking to Him, we might be healed, forgiven, justified, given peace, joy, as we look forward to the return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what a Savior. What a God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three. Praise His holy name. Father, chosen You before the foundation of the earth was laid. The Son of God coming into this world to redeem you with His blood, the Spirit of God coming in your state of sinfulness and weakness and helplessness and opening your eyes to see, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the Savior. By looking to Him, my sins are forgiven. Praise God for His grace. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, how we rejoice in the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What incredible love we see in the gospel. We cannot understand, Heavenly Father, why You would send Your Son into this world to save sinners like us. Why You would be willing for Him to go to the cross and die for us. We cannot understand, Lord Jesus, why You would do such a thing for us, but we know this, that it is because You loved us. You loved us. And You will continue to love us and keep us as Your people. And so we rejoice in You this morning. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who has opened the eyes of our hearts, enabling us to see the Lord Jesus and to come to Him in faith. And we praise You for this gospel that continues to be preached and goes out across this world and calling sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that whoever looks, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And Lord, if there be anyone here who has not yet looked and believed, grant that today they would see that you call to them to come to you, to believe on you, that they might be forgiven, justified, that they might be saved from the coming wrath, that they might know your joy in their hearts, your peace that surpasses all understanding, that they might be able to call you my God and my Father. Oh, how we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.